All right, we ended up with the Apostle Paul. This is the book of Acts, and we are at Acts chapter 21. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. What was the name of the evangelist who had four daughters that Paul stopped and visited? What was the name of that evangelist? Mackenzie. Philip. What did the four daughters do, Naya, that is mentioned? They prophesied. They prophesied. Yeah. What was the city that they landed at where Paul visited this family? What was the famous port that they stopped and visited there? Sabrina? What's the famous port there on the Mediterranean? Monique? Caesarea. You redeemed yourself. Caesarea. Yes, Caesarea. Named after, who was Caesarea named after, Daniel? Caesar. Very good. All right. Paul has come down here, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus comes down, and he takes Paul's belt, binds his hands and feet, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard these things, verse 12, we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul could have immediately just went into song, "Don't go breaking my heart," but he didn't. But it's a very emotional moment. It's a very emotional moment as he's making this progression. And he makes the choice. And he feels that while the others are sincerely feeling they're being led by the Spirit, Paul feels he is as well. He said, "I am ready to not only be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." After a discussion among sincere people, holding a sincere views that everyone feels is correct, then at times you just have to say, reasonable people can disagree. And you don't have to divide. You don't have to split. Go out and form your own new church or whatever. God's will be done. You submit yourself to God's will in peace and in unity. Now, this particular discussion was nowhere near the level of a, you know, kind of a division, but there were differences of how things should be done. And, you know, if you can keep the perspective that we see here, the will of the Lord be done in the small things that affect us, then we learn principles of faith and order and decency that when even bigger issues threaten the unity of the church, we can humbly say God's will be done, and we can take the second fiddle, second banana, second seat, and let it go out. Ariana?
In terms of like knowing what God's will is, like I'm looking at this from like Paul's perspective. Like he feels that the Holy Spirit's telling him to go to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then this group of people say through the Holy Spirit, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Mm-hmm. Then another guy says, "You're going to be bound, like thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to happen." Like, if I was asking God to show me what his will was, and I felt that he was showing me to go to Jerusalem, if these things happened and people were speaking like through the whole, like inspired by the Holy Spirit telling me not to go, like, I feel like I would see those as signs like not to go. So how, like, just based on like this passage, like how would you say like he was trying to figure out like what God's will actually was? You know what I mean? Because like we want to follow it, but sometimes knowing like what it is can be hard when like people have differing views, but they're all being led by the Holy Spirit.
What is your question specifically to Paul's case here, or to?
I think a little bit of both. Like specifically here, but how does that kind of like translate to our day?
Paul was willing to he listened to everyone, and he too felt he was being led, and he said, "I am ready." Not only to be bound, but also to die. So he's saying, whatever will happen, I will accept God's will. All right? Everyone seems to feel pretty certain that something's going to happen, that he will be bound by, or by that meaning arrested, detained, and he's, you know, which in that day could lead to death. Everyone understood that that reality could be there. So that's what Paul is saying here. He would not be persuaded. We ceased, they said. We ceased saying. Everybody then agreed the will, God's will be done. So they had made their case, and then they were willing to stand aside. In a contemporary situation, I would say, again, stop me if I'm not answering your question, but where you are discussing something that is of import, everyone has input. In this case, you had a prophet, and you had other members who were giving their input to God's servant. And he then basically settled it. And you could, if you want to pull the trump card down on the table, that, you know, he was the minister, he was the apostle, he was Paul. They all recognized that he was going to do what he felt he had to do. And it doesn't say that. It may be that they realized, well, maybe his decision is God's decision. So they all ceased. God's will be done. And to a contemporary application, I think if we find ourselves where we have been heard, allowed to give input, and an authority, a recognized authority within the organization, church makes the decision, then we are willing to accept that and abide by it, and after confidence that everything has been heard. Does that answer your question?
People are praying that, like, God's Holy Spirit's guiding them, and they go in two completely different directions, but they're both being led by the Holy Spirit. Like, how do we reconcile that?
You're assuming both
are
being led by the Spirit.
Well, I just mean, like, using this as an example, like, he wants to go one place, and they're telling him not to go there, and they're both being led by the same Spirit.
Yeah, and keep in mind, we're reading Luke's account of this looking backwards, so it's all clear as to where God was leading. I guess I would say that for us today, as we're looking at on the other side of a situation, do you say two people who feel they're being led by God's Spirit praying about something, we don't know what they're praying about, we don't know what the issue is, and whether or not they're being led by God's Spirit in the decision they make or take is yet to be determined. All right? And you may not know until the decision is actually made and the fruits are there. A lot of variables when we're at this side of the story. Keep that in mind. Luke's writing this from the end of the story, and so he can lay it all out there. There's principles that we would gain from that, but as we would apply it from this point of the story, we have to be very, very careful. John says, test the spirits whether they be of God. Is it just our will? Or is it God's Spirit? Or is it, you know, the general spirit of the age or the culture or, you know, prince of the power of the air? A lot of variables there that have to be weighed out and thought through. Does that help? All right. Jacob?
So could it be possible that, the Holy Spirit was working with the men and
Which one
talking to Paul?
Okay.
That they I don't know how to phrase it correctly without sounding negative, but like, we're going to test, I guess, his faith, but not like tempt him, but just like test to see.
You're reading into the story something that's not there, though.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. How do you know they're going to say that they're testing? That's reading into what Luke doesn't write in the account. If anybody, which, you know, if we ourselves would try to test somebody in a situation, I'd say up front that's probably a wrong motive, and hopefully that would be exposed and you'd throw that out. Okay? Any other questions? Micah?
I don't have a question, but I've just kind of struggled with what Ariana was talking about as well, and I always end up being able to answer it better when other people ask it than when I ask it for myself. But I think in this situation, they were being led by the Spirit to present Paul with an option. They weren't telling him, this is the thing that the Holy Spirit is telling you to do, but they were led by the Spirit in hindsight to say, hey, you need to think about this, and you need to, you know, maybe consider this option of remaining here. And so then Paul's making a choice. I think more often in our lives, what we should be focused on is not if God told us to make a specific decision, but when you have done your best to make a decision in accordance with what God, you believe God would want for you based on the scriptures and based on what your conduct should be, if you will be blessed by that decision through the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit will guide you towards good things. Sometimes there's not a wrong decision. There's just, like, he could have stayed, and would we be looking back and saying, that's the right decision? Well, if God blessed it through the Spirit, then absolutely, then that's fine. He can work through any number of different things. So it's not so much, what are you being led to do, but once you choose, are you being blessed for that? And that's why you know afterwards if the Holy Spirit and God had a hand in that, I think.
Let me add one comment here, and then we can move on. As we seek to understand whether or not it is God's Spirit leading us or where God's Spirit is leading us, as we wrestle with that in our mind, make sure that you understand what Scripture says. How does God speak to us today? Through the Word, all right? Be very careful to separate what we would read from wisdom scriptures, from principles, from examples in Scripture that is the solid Word of God, as opposed to our own will or hunch or anything else. All right? This matter of being led by the Spirit can be a tricky one, and we all always want to be careful about that. Anchor yourself in what the Scriptures say. Proverbs, direct statements of Scripture. This, then, you can guarantee, if you follow that advice, you're being led by a God, by the Spirit, in many of your decisions, it would be clear. It may be that those areas that are not clear because we may have too much of ourselves wrapped into it. Okay? Rule of thumb to think about. Okay? All right, let's move on here. Verse 15, after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you're going to be climbing mountains and ranges geographically. It'd be about a 2 to 3 day walk. So that's how long it would take. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. The only reference we have here, this man is possibly a Greek convert, but he's a long time, we would say, a long time member of the church. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. This is James, the brother of the Lord, the same James that presided over the conference of Acts chapter 15. And all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail, Paul did, those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So Paul gives an account of his travels and Ephesus and the latest from when the previous time he had been there and what had happened. Maybe there's a report as to solutions with the problems of the church in Corinth, which he dealt with on this during this time as well. But he told them in detail. Either he had a photographic memory or he took notes. I always like to encourage us all to take notes on the world, because there will always be a test. It's good to write down certain decisions, certain conversations that may be held. Give yourself a copy of it, or keep a diary, keep a journal, so that you can then go back at some point and remember or describe or verify or even to justify or to even defend yourself. You know, if you're a lawyer, if you're a counselor, you take good notes of your meetings and your counseling sessions so that you know what you've said, you can document it. If you're in HR, human resources, and or supervisory, and you have to deal with a problem in an office or whatever, all of that has to be documented and kept in an employee file in detail so that there's a record of what was said and what wasn't said. Those are, you know, kind of high-end type things. But sometimes you and I find ourselves in situations where you need to kind of write down things and either save yourself a copy, maybe even send your supervisor a copy. So it's documented. I've been in sensitive conversations on the phone with my superiors, and when I hung up, I realized, you know, I need to get a confirmation of what we discussed. And so sometimes in the past, I have typed them a memo. Thank you for your time today on the phone. Here's what we discussed. Here's what you advised. Here's what I'm planning to do based on your whatever. This is my recollection of it. Send it with then, you know, a receipt. Keep a copy of it. And if they reply confirming, you keep both of them. You just put them in your archive. And you never know when you may have to, you'll be called about that issue, and you will need to produce what you did and said. Keep in mind what I told you last semester with the famous calendar of Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh when he was being confirmed by the Senate Judiciary Committee and he was being charged with sexual assault going back 30-plus years, and he could produce a calendar showing where he was. At least it gave a lot of credibility at the moment to his defense, and things like that are important. So Paul could give a detailed account of his ministry here. Verse 20, they heard it, and they gave thanks about that. Verse 21, but he said that people have been informed about you that you teach all the things, teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. And these are accusations that obviously needed an answer, is why they were brought up. What then, they say? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. The assembly, referring to the Jews and their Sanhedrin, who Paul possibly may have been a part of, if not a secretary to back during the time of Stephen. But they will hear and they will meet, and these charges will be analyzed. Therefore, verse 23, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Best way to understand this is that it was likely a Nazarite vow that is being talked about. It's about the only vow we see from Scripture where there'd be a shaving of the head and an offering and the expenses of that. Paul is being told, we have some here that have done that. You pay their expenses. For a Jew in this time to pay the expenses of someone who has been under a Nazarite vow, that made them pious. That made them a good person. So it was considered the good thing to do among the Jews to pay somebody else's expenses at the temple for this. Paul knew what he was talking about. He knew the value of it. He knew the law, and he may have been under, had taken one partially himself earlier. He knew what needed to be kept. He had no problem going to the temple. Even though by this time in Paul's understanding and certainly his theology, he knew that all of this was part of that system that had been no longer done in this way through the sacrifice of Christ. But the temple was still standing, the priesthood was still functioning, and it was okay. It was not a pagan rite, you know, defying God in any way. And so he agrees to it. Verse 25, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. This harkens back to the decree that came out of the Acts 15 conference which we talked about at that time, and the decision that they made there. So in verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And so they go up into the temple complex here. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now these could have been Jews from the city of Ephesus, could have been from other parts of Asia, but Paul certainly had a group of antagonists from Asia that could easily have been represented by these individuals in Jerusalem here at this time. There were a considerable block of Jews that had been following him around, as we've read through the accounts. Remember, they followed him all from Philippi down to Berea. Paul had to keep kind of moving quickly and get out of town under cover of darkness, being let down over the wall in Berea because of the Jews coming behind and stirring up the crowds. So parts of the same idea and people of the same were following him, or at least attached now to him in Jerusalem. They saw him in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place being the entire temple, what it stood for, and everything else. This is the man. He's here. There he is." And they pointed him out. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him," with Paul, "in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." So he was being accused of bringing Gentiles. Beyond that barrier, there was a barrier in the temple beyond which Gentiles could not go. And there was a sign there saying that if any Gentile passes this, he does so at point of his own death, or he could be stoned here. So they previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, and they thought Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people who ran together seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut, now as they were seeking to kill him. And news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And not likely every citizen, but enough to create a din through the streets and to bring the police down on him, because the commander of the garrison now is going to come down. This would be a Roman soldier, a tribune who was a commander of the cohort. In verse 32, "He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." These are the people that are beating him. "The commander came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another." So the crowd is beginning to get agitated, different factions, nearly out of control. That's why the tribune comes down. What you should realize is that there was right next to the temple a place called the Antonia Fortress. This was a garrison police headquarters where the Roman troops stationed. There were probably about 100 to 150 soldiers who were on permanent duty right at the temple to keep the peace. This was their purpose. And they were under the direction of a tribune to keep the peace. I mean, even today at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Israeli soldiers guard it armed with weapons to keep Muslims and or their own people, the Jews, from creating a problem in the temple confines today. So the same problem is still there because of the nature of that piece of real estate, which is a fascinating, valuable, historic, prophetic piece of real estate, probably the most important on the face of the earth. "He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul," the people did. The commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So he's bound between two soldiers, which one on each hand, a chain put through his hand, connecting him to two soldiers to protect him. But also it was this was a sign of ignominy to be harnessed up like this. The commander coming and commanding him to be bound up and doing all of this. You know, it took a minute. They kind of pulled him aside from the crowd that were beating him. And then they immediately assumed the worst, so they chain him. The people are crying back and forth and shouting back and forth. When they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. This would be into the fortress there. There's actually remnants of the foundation still there today, but the building is long since gone. But there was a staircase that went up from the temple area to the fortress. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." So the agitation, very similar to what had happened with Paul back at the city of Ephesus, where they filled up the amphitheater there. In Ephesus, it was an amphitheater. In Jerusalem, it was the temple where all this took place. And we have this dramatic confrontation on a staircase going up, being led by the soldiers. As Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" And Paul would have spoken very good Greek. But this next verse tells us what this commander thought about Paul or who he was. He said in verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And so this was a group. Josephus refers to a lot of this happening at times. Certain Jews from other countries would have gathered a following in the temple, leading people to some mission or some messianic type quest. Always proved false. Always to be the wrong person. Paul was not a part of any of that, but immediately they suspected that he was. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." So he begins to relate who he is, where he's from. I come from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was his hometown, and Tarsus was a respected city within the Roman world at this time. It was that's what it means by no mean city. It was not a small place. It was not an out-of-the-way place. It was a size, a large enough town with enough commerce and wealth, as well as a recognition from the Roman government to be a respected city. He said, I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So Paul is asking for a pause and to turn and be able to do that. When he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. He motioned with his hand probably by just putting it out like this and making this gesture, which was common form of oratory. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." So Paul now begins into a speech. So Micah, here's another one of those long sermons in the book of Acts. And he's speaking to them in their native tongue, an Aramaic form of Hebrew that they would be able to understand. And what he does, he goes into the story of his road to Damascus experience, where he was struck down. But he does it in a different way. Now, this is the second version of that story. You'll see a third version when he is before one of the Roman governors. And so it's an important story, Paul's road to Damascus story. This one has a few details that are different, and it's different because of the crowd that he's talking to. He's talking to a group of Jews in the temple. And so notice what the content is as he alters it just ever so slightly to put an emphasis on other things. So it's the same story, but with different emphasis. And what he does in verse 3, he says, I am indeed a Jew. In other words, I'm like you folks. I'm born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, remember. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he, number one, he stresses that as, again, a point of reference with the people. But brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, we read about back in chapter 5 and verse 34, who was the rabbi who gave a very wise counsel during one of their periods of having arrested the apostles early, threatening them, and they wanted to take some extreme measures with them, and Gamaliel in private says, look, remember, be careful. If these men are of God, you're going to be fighting against God. If they're not of God, it's going to take care of itself. So don't do anything too rash here, is what Gamaliel said. So he was a very wise man. Paul makes his connection to Gamaliel. I was taught at his feet. Gamaliel was a prominent rabbinical teacher. To be taught at the feet of a rabbi was what you did. In other words, you enrolled in his school and you go through all of his courses. He said, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. So again, he seeks to make common cause with them. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. So this is the third thing that he brings out here. The first one was that he was a Jew. The second was that he was brought up according to the strictness of our father's law back in verse 3. And now here in verse 6, he said, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, a great light shone from heaven around me. So he points up to the fact that this was a divine intervention. God was working directly with him, and that's going to, again, should add great weight to what he's telling them. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light, were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And he said, arise, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all things appointed for you to do. Because he, remember, God had prepared Ananias, who we're going to see down in verse 12. He was led into the city of Damascus. And then verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he makes this fourth point here in connecting himself to Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law. Remember the charge against Paul that has been trumped up here is that he teaches them contrary to the law of Moses. And so he's in his defense, he's saying, no. I was taught the law from a child at the feet of Gamaliel. God intervened in my life directly. And Ananias, in a sense, affirmed my change. And you know him, he must be, by him saying Ananias, they would know him, or at least that he was a devout Jew. So Ananias' action affirms the change that has come over Paul. All of this Paul is bringing out with his defense. It happened, he said, that when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believed you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death. guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said to me, depart, I will send you from here to the Gentiles. So again, he invokes the story of Stephen in verse 20, which, as I've said a few times already before, I think is important because that story, that his part in that episode haunted him, I think, the rest of his life. And he quotes parts of Stephen's message, and he even and brings him here. But what he does when he says in verse 21, again, from God's words, depart, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. It's at the mention of the Gentiles in verse 22, when they heard him to this word, they then raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And they cried out, tore their clothes, and threw dust in the air. So they go back to, you know, the frenzy of their out-of-control attitude. It was his reference to the Gentiles that was the last thing that they could take. That's what, you know, sometimes you can be making a having a discussion, even having an answer to an argument, and people might be agreeing and agreeing and agreeing, but then there's one point you bring out, and that's the deal killer. In this case, with Paul, when he mentions the Gentiles, all of his listing of his connection to the law and to being a Jew was washed away. Remember back in Acts 17 when he was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens? And he kind of had common cause with them until he got to the resurrection. When he spoke about the resurrection, then they said, lights off, they shut down. Lunchtime. And he said, we'll hear more about you this later. They didn't want to hear anything about the resurrection. Now, there's always a trigger in a crowd or in an audience or where there's contention. You may keep a discussion at bay or keep people from getting out of control, but when you find that one trigger and you bring it to that, everything else almost it seems like it was never said. And in this case, with this case, Paul brings out and says, I'm sent to the Gentiles. And this crowd was not going to listen to a discussion that the Gentiles now could have this equal standing. What is important to realize from a Jewish point of view is that for a Gentile to be made a Jewish proselyte, someone like a Cornelius, the centurion that we read about, that's okay. That was one matter. He could come to synagogue. He can sit in his section of the synagogue. He can come back every week and be a part of us, and we'll take his money to build a playground for the kids out back or to fund a soup kitchen. That's great. But as long as he's not circumcised and as long as he's a Gentile, he ain't one of us. And he's not one of us. He's not the descendant of Abraham, ethnically, literally. And they were willing to do that. But what Paul was doing, what Peter had already done and testified to, when you make a Gentile a Christian without becoming a Jew first, that was what they could not take. Their point of view basically was that if you wanted to, if God is up here, all right, and the Gentiles are down here, part of the masses, part of all the nations, and God sent his son, Christ, and you've got the Jewish thing working over here, the descendants of Abraham, we are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage, and you know, this covenant people and all of this. The Jews are thinking, all right, the Gentiles can come to God. They want to come in the synagogue, that's fine, but they have to go through us to get there. In other words, you come to the Jewish synagogue, you do the Jewish rituals to a degree. If you don't want to be, if you want to be circumcised, that's one thing. But if you don't, you can still be a part of us, but you're kind of a second-class Jew, not first-class. And they'd already made their accommodation to that through the long before Paul. But Paul, along with Peter and the church, through what Paul was testifying to, and what they were teaching was that all the other nations, they had a direct line to God through Christ. They didn't have to be Jewish. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to do whatever other things the Jews were doing at that time. And that's what the Jews could not accept in their thinking. And this is what we're dealing with. Paul and everybody else was saying God has granted them repentance to life. That's through Christ. They didn't have to pass go, and they didn't collect $200. They didn't have to be, go through the Jewish route. And Paul, the church was saying, you can go straight to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the essential heart of the issue. So in verse 24, they're about ready to storm the troops again, try to grab Paul. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. So he says, let's beat this guy up. You know, the lictor hasn't had anybody to beat up for a few weeks. We've got to keep him in shape. He needs to have some practice. So let's do just a little scourging, all right? Rip a little bit of flesh, not everything. And they were shouting against him. And as they bound him with thongs, meaning that they were binding him to the post probably to which he was going to be beaten, Paul is in his mind thinking, you know, I've been here before. I ain't going to do this time. He said to the centurion who stood by the way, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? Now, Paul already knew the answer to that. The answer was, no, it's not lawful. But this is the way Paul puts it. And the centurion, he heard it, and he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, this man's a Roman. It was against the Roman law to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And Paul allowed himself to be beaten back in Philippi, but he didn't in other occasions, and he doesn't right here. And why he didn't in Philippi, we don't know. It doesn't say. In Philippi, the end result was he was in prison and wound up with the Philippian jailer baptized in all of his house there. Take care what you do. This man is a Roman. And so the commander came, got up off of his chair, his desk, and came out and said, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. In other words, I bought this. It took me a lot of money, a lot of years to save. I bought my citizenship, which could be done. Paul said, oh, I was born. I didn't have to pay anything. Which meant either his father or his grandfather probably was a citizen. And that then passed on down to Paul while he was still a Jew, ethnically a Jew. And that was done. It could have been, we don't know how he got that, how someone in his family became a Roman citizen. It could have been his father, could have been his grandfather. But if Paul was born a Jew, it means he was born a Roman, he was born to a Roman citizen. And that was very, very important. You know, let's be honest, to have an American passport today, and here's my jingoism going and, you know, waving the flag, but to have an American passport today in American dollars is still pretty big in the world to travel with that. And especially American dollars in some parts of the world. It's a poor analogy, but it's a little bit, it at least should help you understand how valuable something like that is. For to have that Roman passport in the first century was extremely important, and Paul lays that down and says, I'm a Roman citizen. And he said, immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew. And the commander, who was also afraid that he would be found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Even to have done that was breaking the law. So they back off. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and the council to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So that takes us up to another confrontation with the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and we will leave it there and pick it up on Monday with chapter 23.